This year for the Advent season, we have chosen to do a series on the Incarnation. And the Incarnation is a theological term referring to the idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, at the phrase theological term, some of your eyes might begin to glaze over as you picture yourself back in a classroom. Maybe you're even thinking that you wish we had chosen something a bit more Christmassy. But let me explain why I think this study is not only important, but will be practical. If you've been part of this church, you know how much we value Scripture. Maybe you're even here in part because of our conservative theology. But realize there's a purpose to why we preach the Word of God week after week. Our hope isn't to build a church of really educated Christians or of people who know a lot and hold a strict interpretation of Scripture. In fact, some of you know the danger in this. You've seen robust theology accompanied by spiritual pride or cold hearts. And I pray that this would never be us. Our purpose in preaching to you the Word of God is that your robust theology would lead to a change of life. As we unfold Scripture, our great hope is to reveal to you our triune God, to know Him better, so that you might live for Him with greater dedication and share about Him with greater devotion and worship Him with greater delight. In other words, we're hoping that the things that you know would change your life. So every Sunday we endeavor to teach you from the Word, maybe not so skillfully, but hopefully faithfully. And so as we begin this series in the Incarnation, let's make that our prayer, that what we learn about our incarnate God would change who we are and how we live. So will you pray with me? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace. You have been good to us in so many ways, and one of those ways is by giving us your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the fact that your perfect word is not simply facts, but the revelation of you, our triune God. So, Lord, we pray that you would guard us from spiritual pride. Would you allow a deep theology lead to deep worship and deep devotion? And as we study the Incarnation this Christmas season, may it specifically encourage us to worship you. And to remember why this time of year is so important and such a joyful and blessed time. We thank you for your Son. May he be glorified in the preaching of your word. We thank you and we pray these things in his name. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let me begin with a brief explanation of the Incarnation, a truth that we will continue to unfold over the upcoming weeks. Wayne Grudem defines the Incarnation as the act of God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. Grant Osborne, expanding a little bit upon this, says, literally it means in flesh. Theologically, it is the doctrine that in Jesus of Nazareth, God took on human flesh and became the divine God-man. Another author says, the result is that Christ remains forever unblemished deity, which he had from eternity past, but he also possesses true, sinless humanity in one person forever. We could look at many scriptures for this, but in John, the prologue in John, it just talks about this in such an amazing way. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking about Christ here. He's the Word. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This means that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus entered this world, he took on a human nature so that for the rest of eternity, he is fully God and fully man. Now, right away, you're noticing the difficulty of this idea. How can something or someone be 100% of two different things? Well, part of the difficulty in understanding this has to do with the mystery and incomprehensible nature of God. And for this, we really should be thankful. I think there's something in us that wants to fully wrap our heads around God, but we should be grateful that our God is so infinitely beyond us that there will always be an aspect of mystery to him. So if you're hoping that I might explain how Jesus is fully God and fully man, I think you'll be a bit disappointed. It's beyond my especially finite mind. But as much as it's difficult to conceive how this worked, the Bible is much more clear on why it's important. And so our intent each week leading up to Christmas, including our Christmas Eve service, is to share about the blessings of the Incarnation. For instance, next week we'll look about the example the Incarnation gives us. Then we'll look at how the incarnation gives us the revelation of God. And on Christmas Sunday, we'll look at how the incarnation offers us salvation. And finally, on Christmas Eve service, we'll look at how the incarnation gives us a picture of faithfulness. And so we're hoping that each week you'll be blessed as you learn a bit more about the doctrine and how it should encourage us to live more fully for Him and to worship Him better. Now this morning we're going to focus on the idea of hope. Okay, so the blessing of the incarnation as seen in hope. And we want to look at hope because though hope is not unique to Christians, Christian hope is unique. Whereas the world sees hope as a fearful anticipation, as wanting something that has the potential of happening, Christian hope is confident expectation, not looking at circumstances, but looking to Christ, who is the fulfiller of hope. Does that kind of make sense? Christian hope is more akin to trust and confidence. So when the psalmist writes, hope in the Lord, he's not saying because he might do something wonderful. He's saying to be confident and trustful in the Lord because he is absolutely faithful. Now, a study of hope is important in part because hope is vital to the Christian life. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope because without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. One of the things that I've learned in counseling different people is that hope can make all the difference in someone's progress. How do people face the exact same tragedy and yet one falters while one perseveres? Often it's hope. How does one survive a tragedy? How does one trust they can overcome sin or remain steadfast in difficulty? How can one raise kids in our culture, grow a struggling marriage, be content in singleness? A big part is hope. More specifically, hope in Christ. We need, and everyone needs, to be able to have a trust and confidence in something outside of ourselves that's not circumstances. And that hope should be placed in Jesus. And this is what Christians realize. The only assured hope, the only hope that can withstand the struggles of this world, the only hope that leads to true, persevering, eternal joy is a hope in Christ. Now maybe as I talk about hope, you come this morning and you feel you have very little. Hope is almost a fairy tale, right? Or hope is for other people whose lives are going well. But realize that hope is not about circumstances or even a disposition. Hope is about Christ. It's promised and can be had through faith. Christ is our hope. So if we get hope right, I really think we'll get Christmas right. Because we'll remember that this season is a time where we remember how God answered the hope of a Savior by sending His Son to become like us, to eventually die for us. Now to appreciate this idea of hope, I want us to look at the first promise of Christ. The first promise of His coming, of his incarnation. And so, again, look at with me at Genesis chapter 3. Now, just a brief reminder, people kind of look at the Bible in different ways. For some, it's a book of rules. For others, it's kind of a manual to Christian living. For others, it's a collection of stories. But really, the Bible is one story, and the main character is Christ. Christ doesn't simply come onto the scene in the Gospels. The whole of the Old Testament is about Him as well. The Old Testament is about the promise of a coming Savior who we now know to be Jesus. Now, as we come to chapter 3 in Genesis, realize the importance of the first three chapters of the Bible. I grew up in the church, and I heard the creation account. I heard the account of the fall so many different times. And yet, I did not realize the significance of this. But realize the first three chapters are part of the most crucial section of the Bible. Because without it, the rest of the Bible makes little sense. And conversely, if we understand it, not only do we understand the Bible better, but we'll understand our lives and the world we live in better. It begins with creation. We're told in the very first verse that God created. And there's so much to this, but one thing it does is establish God as creator and Lord. This means the life is ultimately about God. We exist for Him. He created the Garden of Eden. The garden was a place where God uniquely dwelt with His people. Quite simply, it was paradise. People living in perfect relationship with God and one another. This is how it was meant to be. This was supposed to be the world. Now the question is, well, why isn't life like that? Why is there suffering and why are there orphans and relationship hardships and sickness and financial struggles? Well, we're given the answer in the third chapter of Scripture. We have the fall. Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and they give into temptation, and sin enters the world and it destroys everything. It's hard in a short amount of time to explain the depth of devastation, but with the entrance of sin and the curse, our world is constantly under its oppression. And that answers the question, why do people get sick and die? Why is there abuse? Why are holidays so often not fun because we have to spend time with family? Why do we get frustrated, angry, lustful, impatient, and discontent? Because we live in a fallen world. So if you want to understand the culture, if you understand our society, study Genesis chapter 3. Now as we come to verses 14, so into this situation, God pronounces a curse. Right, on Satan, on men and women, and he banishes them from the garden. It's about hardship, it's about separation, it's about damnation. And as we come to verses 14 and 15, we read God's curse on Satan. And so follow along with me as I read. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what's interesting is that God could have simply laid down curses. This could have been the end of the story, right? Not only the story of the Bible, but the story of humanity. We have creation, we have the fall, and then we have damnation. But in these verses, we unexpectedly are offered hope. It's what is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Here God offers the first promise of a Savior. Did you miss it? It's easy to do. I know I've missed it for most of my life. Look at verse 15 again. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now God here is talking about a specific offspring, namely Christ, who would bruise or crush the head of Satan. And this is referring to Christ's victory over Satan and sin. Now, why does it say bruise his heel? Why does it say that Satan will bruise his heel? Because at the cross, Christ did suffer. He even died. It was an apparent victory. But in that moment, though Christ was bruised, Satan was crushed. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this. Imagine, for those of you who are into MMA, Anderson Silva. Right, I know one of the things he's known for is being able to kick really hard. So imagine me and Anderson Silva get into a fight. Okay, now let's safely assume with one kick to my head, he would win. Okay, so we're there and he lays into it. Now the thing I have is a hard head. Okay, and so there's quite possibly the chance that it's going to bruise his foot. But at the same time, he's going to break every bone in my face and the fight is over. Okay, now, before you start imagining Jesus in an octagon, don't do that. Okay, that's not my point. But you see what God is saying here. Yeah, there's going to be this apparent victory. Christ is going to be bruised, but what really happens during that time? Satan is crushed. Now, we'll look at this in more detail as we go, but what we'll study is how Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise, the first gospel, and thus it's our true hope. And so here's the key idea then. True hope is found in Christ, the promised Savior. True hope is found in Christ, the promised Savior. Let me give you three reasons that the incarnation offers hope. And the verse is this, because it shows that God is always faithful to his promises. God is always faithful to his promises. Okay, God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. In other words, he makes promises and he keeps promises. From the very beginning, we see this pattern, God's faithfulness to his promises. Mark Dever, in summarizing the Bible, says the Old Testament is about promises made, and the New Testament is about promises kept. Okay, that's the Bible, promises made and promises kept. And here we have a promise made, one that would be seemingly impossible to keep. And this promise, made just three chapters into the Bible, is one upon which all of humanity hangs in the balance. If God is not faithful to this promise in Genesis 3, then all is lost. Now, though we know the ending of the story, we must be careful of jumping too quickly to the baby in the manger. Because to appreciate God's faithfulness, we must remember that between this promise in Genesis chapter 3 and the advent of Christ, we have thousands of years and the whole of the Old Testament. And to make it more difficult, there is this constant adversary, Satan, who would constantly threaten the plan. Like we said, the Bible's really one story, and so we'll really appreciate the faithfulness of God when we take a step back and we see the bigger story arc. Because then we see this relentless progression of God's rescue plan as it perseveres through seemingly impossible circumstances. As you read the Old Testament, you'll notice this constant rhythm, kind of this near failure of God's mission of sending the Savior to make things right. So many times it looks like all hope is lost. And then God's surprising and powerful sovereignty to continue to be faithful to his promises, specifically this first promise. Let's briefly look at some of the storylines to see this played out. After the curse and being expelled from Eden, Adam and Eve have a son, Cain. Okay, so maybe he's the promised one. Maybe he's the one that God said would crush Satan. But no, instead, he's a false worshiper and a murderer. And not only that, but he kills the other son, Abel. But God is not done. He is faithful. And he gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth. But he, too, is not the promised offspring. And worse, at this point, the world begins to descend constantly into sin until the Bible says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's talking about mankind. So God decides to destroy the earth with a flood, to kill all of his creation. And again, all is seemingly lost, but God preserves the family, Noah and his children. And so there is still hope that one day the promised one would come. Well, we come to Abraham, and God makes a promise to him that through him would come the one who would change the world. But Abraham and his wife Sarah don't even have a child, and they're unable to conceive. So surely here again all is lost and Satan has won. But God grants a miracle. Abraham and Sarah conceive while he is 100 and she is 90. Some of you who are a bit older, can you imagine giving birth at 90? The story of the patriarchs, so God is faithful to this promise, but the story of the patriarchs are full of trial and struggle. Consider just a couple of generations later when Jacob's favorite son is sold into slavery, and the thought is he would never be seen again by his family. To top it off, the land is hit by this terrible famine, and again it seems the promise is empty. Here's where it ends. There'll be no heir of Abraham, no nation of Israel, and no promised Savior. But God uses Joseph, the one sold into slavery, to preserve the family and preserve what would be the nation of Israel from who would come Christ. And from here, the nation of Israel is established. And this is important because from Israel would come the Messiah. But unfortunately, things don't get any better. They became slaves of Egypt. And yet again, the hope does not die because through amazing sovereignty and powerful miracles, God leads them through Moses on this exodus out of Egypt to become their own into the promised land where they become a mighty nation. But sadly, it continues to get worse. We have the judges. The judges were the leaders of Israel. And they're largely a tale of the cycle of sin, of Israel's cycle of sin. Until finally, the kings come onto the scene. And you would think, okay, maybe this is when the promised one will come, right? A new king, one who would lead Israel into a place of prominence, one who would rule and reign rightly. And yet none are able to do what the promised Savior was supposed to do. In fact, rather than help Israel, aside from David and a few other faithful kings, Israel's leaders are largely a group of wretched rulers. And though the prophets warn and mourn, the nation rebels, and these kings eventually lead Israel into God's judgment, into defeat, conquest, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and ultimately into exile. So here, surely Satan's won. The mighty nation of Israel is no more. It doesn't even really exist as a nation. And what is left is but this remnant of people held in captivity in a far-off land. The offspring, the Messiah, is supposed to come from Israel, and they barely exist. But God is not done. And he brings the people back. They rebuild the temple. They reestablish worship. But as amazing as this is, Israel is but a shadow of its former self. And worse, after God speaks through Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he goes silent for 400 years. He does not say a word to Israel. Has Satan finally won? Has God given up on humanity? Has he said, enough is enough? I gave you enough chances. I'm done with you. We know the answer. And it's what we celebrate this time of year, the coming of Christ, the God-man. Now, here is the stunning thing. Unlike what some expected, it wasn't God simply sending an earthly king to make things right with Israel. God the Son took on a human nature, not just to experience suffering, but to suffer for us. So as we follow the promises from Genesis 3, and we come thousands of years later to the baby in the manger in the gospel, it should lead us to this conclusion: our God is amazingly faithful. I mean, the Old Testament is surely a testimony of man's sin and rebellion, and yet it cannot overwhelm the faithfulness of God. His plan comes to pass. It cannot be thwarted. No amount of failure on the part of humans is able to derail God's design for salvation. Now, why is this important? For one, it's easy to put our hope in circumstances. And yet circumstances will fail us. We place our hope in comfortable relationships and secure finances, a well-paying job, successful kids, good grades. But in doing that, we are placing our hope in temporal, earthly ideas. But do you realize that our covenant-making God, He is always faithful? If you're a believer, there is no aspect of your life that is not seen through the lens of God's faithfulness. Even the trials and struggles you're experiencing right now are aspects of His faithfulness as He uses them to do a powerful and needed work in your life. Do you have a powerful hope in a faithful God? Do you find profound hope in the fact that God is in control of your life? I mean, maybe some of you are suffering significantly and thinking, well, where is God in all of this? Or you look at your life and think, this is God's plan. His plan was a lost loved one, a divorce, extended singleness, crippling physical pain, rebellious children, unemployment, a job I hate. Do you realize that God is faithful? Not simply He will be faithful, like He'll make lemons out of lemonade, but do you realize that right now, in the midst of your suffering, God is faithful? This doesn't mean that we always understand what He's doing or why He's doing it, but we do know this: God is in control and we can trust Him. And so even in your pain, He has a purpose. One that comes from the depth of His infinite love, that's guided by His amazing wisdom. It may not be what you want, but you can trust that it is what is best. I love to hear stories of people not understanding God's plan, and then He just reveals something magnificent to them. Right? He just does something amazing in their lives. And yet, so often this is not how it is. We don't always figure out exactly what He's doing. So what do? We cling to Christ. We remember the story of the Old Testament and how God relentlessly carried out His plan in true faithfulness. And then we look to the manger and then we take comfort in God's faithfulness to us. God's faithfulness will not be denied in your life. But not only do you have a great hope because He's in control, but do you have a great hope because you know that God will be faithful to His promises? How seriously do you take the promises of God? Have they become trite? When you're going through a tough time and someone says, you need to trust in the Lord, how does that sound to you? When someone says, God works all things together for the good, God loves you, God's in control, how does that rest in your heart? If it sounds trite, if you get annoyed with the person and think, well, they don't even know what's really going on, or you don't know how I'm suffering, the problem is not in the person nor in the truth, but it's in your faith. Because God's promises will be fulfilled and He will always be faithful. There can be no other way. And so we must find hope in the promises of God. Whether it's the promise that God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, or that God's love is unfailing, or that He's using your trials for a greater good, or that He hears and answers prayers in the way that is best for you, you must rest in the blessed hope we find in Christ. I pray that God's promises would never seem trite, but they'd always be the source of incredible hope in your life. And so live this day, this week, resting in the promises of God. I think one of the blessings of Christmas is that we ponder the baby in the manger, God with us. And one of the things we should do is step back and see the bigger story and be reminded of this truth. God is always and forever faithful. Second idea is this. We find hope in the incarnation because God gives victory over sin and death. Think about where we are in the storyline of the history. It's only the beginning, and yet seemingly Satan has dealt his death blow. He's the sworn enemy of God. And here in the third chapter of the narrative of all of life, he has led men and women into sin. Okay, people were the pinnacle of creation. God loved them uniquely and dwelt with them uniquely. They were his children. And so you can imagine with all his hatred towards God, Satan wants them. He wants them as allies, as his followers, as his children. And so he tempts them, and they sin, and they effectively join Satan's alliance. Forever to be born enemies of God. And you can imagine, Satan believes he has victory. Every offspring of Adam and Eve for eternity would seemingly be followers of him. And they wouldn't follow their true father, God in heaven. Maybe with that first bite, Satan rejoiced in his victory. Man had fallen, he had won. But God would have none of it. And to this darkness and this hopelessness, he makes a promise, one that would forever change the world. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, get that. There would be one offspring who would not live in enmity with God. There would be one who would not join Satan's alliance. One who would live in complete obedience to his true father. One who would carry out the father's will. But even more than a rebel to Satan's cause, this prophesied one would deal the crushing blow to Satan. Now, I think this does bring up the question, why the incarnation? Why didn't God himself just come down and make a wreck of Satan? I mean, why did Jesus have to take on humanity to be our Savior? And this is because Jesus didn't come just to defeat Satan, but to defeat sin. Not just to bring us freedom from our oppressor, but to free us from the oppression of sin. And not just to break the relationship of humanity and the devil, but to bring us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father. And for Jesus to do this, he would have to deal with the judgment of sin. And what is that? That is the wrath of God. Because we are sinners and God is holy, the Bible tells us that the just punishment for sin is God's wrath in the form of hell. From Adam and Eve on, every one of us has deserved God's wrath because we're sinners. Well, how do we avoid that? How can we be saved from our sins and the judgment to come? In God's economy, and this makes much sense, it would mean a life for a life. Someone would have to take our place and take the punishment we deserve. And an animal would not do. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sacrificing of animals in the Old Testament was merely to point to the once-for-all sacrifice that would truly take away the sins of man. It was an act of faith, but the killing of those animals didn't actually forgive any sins. So to be a suitable sacrifice, Jesus would have to become a man, a life for life. Romans 5:18 and 19 puts it this way, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus became like us to be a suitable sacrifice for us. So as we jump ahead from the cradle to the cross, it's there that we see Christ, the God-man, being punished for our sins. There, God's wrath is poured out on Christ for the sins of every believer for all of time. So the incarnation wasn't simply about God the Son taking a visit to earth or experiencing suffering. He would have to become like us to be a sacrifice for us. Now, why does this offer hope? First, because it's the hope of salvation. Maybe you're here because a friend invited you, or you've decided to bring your kids to church because you want them to learn a little bit about Christianity like you did growing up. But realize what I'm sharing you is not simply ideas on moral living. You are part of the story that I've just been describing, and you were under the just judgment of sin. But Christ came to be born a man and to die for sinners. And you can experience the salvation he offers if you are willing to turn from your sins and place your trust in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Have you ever thought about that? It's not about a group of people who go to church or try to live morally. Being a Christian means you trust in Christ for salvation. But for us believers as well, it also offers hope. Not just the hope of heaven, but the hope of victory over sin. I know for me, what discourages me most is my own sin. And yet what brings me hope is that I'm not left in that sin. But God brings victory. So as you look at the first promise of Christ many thousands of years ago, I pray that you would remember God's rescue plan. And that's what he was moving towards. And that Jesus dealt a crushing blow to sin on the cross. I'm not sure what your sin is. I'm not sure what you're struggling with. But believe by God's grace you can overcome it. Last idea. We find hope in the incarnation because it teaches us that God will one day make all things right. Because it teaches us that God will one day make all things right. What do you want for Christmas? A new phone? A nice handbag? If you're a Laker fan, a healthy point guard? What would you ask for if you could ask for anything? I was thinking about this. How growing up, remember when there was, you're 7 or 8, and there's something you want, and you feel like you really need it? Like, my life will not be complete if I don't have this gift. You know, for me, it was, like Star Wars action figures. I remember one year I really wanted a bird. I'm not sure why. I don't know if, I was trying to be this, modern-day CeeLo or, an 80s version of CeeLo. I don't know what I was trying to do, okay, but I really felt like I needed a bird. Like, that would make my life complete. And yet, how many of those toys that you really wanted, do you still have? Now, I know a few of you are going to come up to me afterwards and say, no, I still have this bear that my mom gave me when I was 6. Cool, gross, but cool. But for most of them, we just kind of do away with them, right? It's like at that moment, and by the next Christmas, we don't remember what we got for the previous Christmas, right? And it's hard for us to think beyond the moment, right? We're always thinking of now. This is what I need now. This is what I want to think about now. One of the things that this passage teaches us is to think a little bit more eternally, to think towards the future. Maybe to put it this way, remember that the Bible begins and ends in almost the same way. God with us. Right? In the garden, we have God making this place of paradise for man to live in. And yet, what was most significant, what made it paradise, wasn't ultimately the surroundings. It was the presence of God. It was God with us. God uniquely dwelt with Adam and Eve. It says somehow he walked in the garden with them. At the end of the Bible, when all is made right, again we see God with us. Remember that great scene in Revelation 21? Listen to all these ideas of God with us. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Kind of this repetition, God with us. And understand that the new heavens and the new earth are not ultimate joy because of the environment. The best part of heaven is the unique presence of God. So with the fall and paradise lost, it was not simply being excluded from the garden. It was being separated from God. It wasn't just being forced out of an incredible space, but being separated from the Father. This was the worst part of judgment, separation from God. And so part of the storyline of the Bible has to do with this idea of God bringing men and women back to the point of God with us. And all the storyline of the Bible is moving towards that idea. Now in Genesis 3:15, we have a promise of the one who would offer that victory. The decisive blow was, of course, the cross where Satan bruised the heel of Jesus, but where Jesus crushed the head of Satan. And yet, this is not the end of the story. First, we have the resurrection. Jesus didn't simply suffer the wrath of God and cease to exist. He rose from the dead and he becomes the promise of new life. And yet that wasn't the end as well, because all this looks forward to eternity when God will finally and fully make things right. It is then that the war will be officially over. I mean, think about this. We have victory over the cross, but do you still struggle with sin? Do you still see people die? Is there still suffering in this world? It's because it's not done yet. So though the decisive blow has been dealt, the war still wages until Christ judges and makes things right. Maybe one illustration from this would be World War II. Do you remember the big decisive battle? It was D-Day, right? June 6th. I had to look that up. I wish I was smart enough to remember that. But June 6th, D-Day, and though with great loss, that was the one. That was what happened. They dealt the decisive blow to win World War II. But the war wasn't over, right? It wasn't until November 11th when the treaties were signed and the war officially ended. The enemies didn't immediately drop all their weapons and run. They still battled and they fought, but the war had essentially been won. The cross was the decisive blow and victory is assured. But one day in heaven, the war will be officially over. Now why is this important in appreciating hope? Well, one, because hope has a forward-looking confidence, a trust that God will one day make everything right. All right, some of you, and we're praying for you, you have lifelong struggles that you know will never change. But do you realize that there is something more that awaits you? What you're going through right now doesn't define you. One day, you will be with God, and He will make everything right. Some of you are going through trials and you're not sure how long they will last. And that makes things pretty bleak, even hopeless. I've heard numerous times in counseling, I don't know if I can go on like this much longer. But the problem is that they have a forward-looking faith in trials. They look down the corridor of time and they're convinced of suffering and don't believe that they can get through that. But we should look to the future and have confidence in Christ. He will be faithful and we can trust Him. This world is not all there is. Christ will one day make things right. When in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when it talks about this blow, when it talks about crushing Satan, it is looking towards the advent, it is looking towards the cross, but it's also looking towards eternity when one day God will achieve His final victory. And so in this world, in our struggles, I pray that we might say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." Okay, when you have such a forward-looking faith, it will change how you see your struggles right now. But not only does this hope offer us comfort as we look to the future, this hope for eternity frees us to live for something bigger than our own little lives. Okay, if there's no hope of reward in heaven, if there's no hope of eternity with God, then I need to live every moment for myself. Every moment to make this life the best that it is. If I only have this lifetime, then I need to pursue comfort and seek pleasure and build my own little kingdom. Unfortunately, even for us as Christians, sometimes this is how we live. So involved in this world, so consumed by this world, we forget that we're just visitors. And so we shrink life down to some meaningless passions and commitments, never looking forward to our eternal home. But what if you had an incredible hope in eternity? What if you look down to that Genesis 3:15 promise to the end times when God would finally win? What if you lived this life in preparation for the next? What if you saw yourself as a visitor, a stranger in a foreign land? Would you invest so heavily into a life that you know that that could be gone in just a moment? Or would you live with even greater devotion to Christ? Would you live for that world instead of this one? Would your priorities change? I think if we were more eternally minded, we would live this life better because we would live more fully for our King. We would be more generous with our time and money, more devoted in our serving and evangelism, and more joyful in our worship and love. Heaven changes everything. So the hope of heaven isn't simply theoretical, like it's going to be good when I die that I don't have to go to hell. It is immensely practical. In the incarnation of Christ, we are reminded that there's far more to live for than this world, because He came to be born, but He also came to die, and then to be raised, and then one day to come back and judge. And one day He will make life right. Let me just close with this. I love this time of year. You've heard me share every year. I love the sights, the sounds, the smell, the taste. I love the time with family and the celebrations. I don't even mind Christmas shopping. I know that's kind of crazy, right? Especially for a guy. But I don't even mind Christmas shopping. But here's the danger in all this, that I would lose sight of what is truly important and place my hopes in what this season offers. But to make Christmas a true act of worship, I should dwell on the incarnation and find hope. Hope in a Savior who was the answer to a promise made thousands of years ago. I'm not sure how the holidays are for you, or even how life is going. Maybe you feel like you don't have much hope. Maybe you get discouraged this time of year. Maybe you go like, I'm just going to have to go home and be reminded by my parents that I'm not married. And they're asking me, you know, when are you going to get married? You know, or maybe it's just a time where you realize how much you struggle financially and you would love to buy more gifts and you can't even afford it. I pray that this week you would take time to contemplate this passage. I like the way one author described it. He says Genesis 3:15 is about surprising grace. Not surprising simply because of where it's offered, right, in the middle of some curses, but because it's so undeserved. Often we hear of God's grace as being his goodness to those who don't deserve it. And this is true, very true. But to take it a step farther, we must see God's grace as his goodness to those who deserve completely the opposite. And then we look at Genesis 3, and God didn't give up on us. And he made a promise of a coming Savior. And 2,000 years ago, that Savior came to be born and amazingly to die on a cross. And in this grace, we should find immense hope. A God who moved heaven and earth to bring to us undeserved salvation. More amazingly, God the Son became like us to die for us. For the believer, there is no greater hope. Will you take a moment and close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for your grace and your mercy. And just know, as I was studying this week, just my heart just kind of went out to those I know who are struggling with hope. And I pray that you would be gracious to them this morning. Well, not because you've changed their circumstances in the last hour, but because you have pointed them towards your Son, the one who is the Savior, the one in whom we find true hope. And for each of us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus this Christmas season, not to be less joyful, but to be more joyful, not simply in the many blessings of this time of year, but more joyful because we remember that it reminds us of our Savior who was the answer to so many promises. So give us that hope. We thank you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.